I'm thankful for our team that's holding it down during these summer weeks, and a lot of the band is, you know, with family in different Sundays, and so thank you guys for leading us well, and just good to be with you here on this middle of August time, and I just so look forward to Sundays and our time together as a church and digging into God's Word and worshiping Him corporately. And today is the 26th sermon in our series in the Gospel of John. That is one half of a calendar year of preaching, by far the longest series that I've done. And by the time we're done with John, it will surely be the longest. And God's just doing good things in John as we're studying, and we're seeing so much fruit in these scriptures and lifting up the name of Jesus. And so I'm thankful to be on this journey with you. I want to encourage you to come prepared for Sunday mornings. You know, be cautious of and conscious of your decisions on Saturday night, that you could get a good night's sleep, that you could be prepared for the work that we're going to do together on Sunday morning, and come on time, come early to mix and mingle with the brothers and sisters here in the body and get to know people and pray for people. Bring your Bible. So when we're working through the text like this, it's my longing as your shepherd. You get to know and get familiar with the scriptures. We have you know, these ESV Bibles that we use, a good translation, word for word translation, available to get for you if you need some. And we have the pew Bibles in the back if you need to grab something. So in your bulletin is a copy of the outline of today's sermon, and just a chance for you to be able to put pen to paper, notes and observations of the Word as God is speaking to us, His holy Word. And so, man, I'm excited about what He has for us, and let's dig in. Lord, we thank You for this time, for this place, for these people. For those who are able to be with us here today, those who will listen later, God, for the work that You're doing in Your holy Word in our lives, the shaping that You're doing, the sanctifying, that we would not just go through the motions, but we'd really be here. We know You're here. Your Word makes that clear. Lord, I pray that we would be here and present and ready. That we truly would be welcoming You, Lord, to be just without excuse. That You would bring conviction, You'd bring sanctification, You'd just do a mighty work in our lives. So, as we turn down to chapter 7, we look forward to what You have ahead of us, Father. We ask that You'd speak mightily, and pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. John chapter 7, verse 1. Today's sermon is called Right Judgment, and we're going to see a lot of examples of wrong and right judgment throughout the sermon, and we're going to attempt to do 24 verses this morning, and a good narrative here of this next phase of ministry. Verse 1 says, "After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill Him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So His brothers said to Him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works You are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For not even His brothers believed in Him. Jesus said to them, 'My time is not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates Me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for My time has not yet fully come.'" Let's pause there and see man's time versus God's time in this first part of the text. In verse 1, we see the pointing out of where Jesus is at. In John's gospel, we see a lot of testimony of how transient Jesus is. He's constantly here and there. He's moving about. And a lot of that's happening in Galilee, and very particularly because the Jews are so fervently looking for Him in Judea. And so because it's not yet His time to be arrested and persecuted and killed, he is strategic in how He's moving about to fulfill the divine timeline that God has set for these things to come to pass. In verse 2, we see mention of the Jewish Feast of the Booths. This was an annual celebration that happened in the fall. It happened it was the last of the cycle of the celebrations, the annual Jewish celebrations, beginning with Passover. This was the finish. And it was a time for the Jewish people to remember the provision of God in their wilderness wanderings. That was the focus of this celebration. It was a 7 or 8 day celebration and gathering. It was something that the Jewish people really looked forward to. They enjoyed this time together, kind of like the way we look forward to Christmas. Time with family. It's a season we very much anticipate and look forward to. That's for the Jewish people. They feel that way about the Feast of the Booths. In verse 3 and 4, we see introduction to those mentioned to be his brothers. These are likely Jesus' brothers, meaning Mary's natural born sons. So family, we're dealing with family, Mary's family, his family. They're excited about the festival. They want to be with family. They want to celebrate together, just as we want to be with family and celebrate together at Christmas. They're essentially saying to Jesus here in their words, hey, redeem yourself. It didn't go well for you. That big crowd you had following you, they're gone now. Perfect opportunity. Go to the Feast of the Booths. Do your thing again and gather a crowd again. See this interaction here on the front verses, almost like a brother or sister would give their siblings encouragement. Hey, it's okay. Let's go try again. Like, you can do it. I believe in you. That's a little bit of the tone that's happening here in their limited perspective and what they perceive to be Jesus' aim. They're just saying, hey, let's go. Let's go do this. They're thinking in human terms that the festival is the perfect time and space for Jesus to have an audience again. But as we've already studied, Jesus doesn't play for an audience. Jesus' specific work and mission is for a specific people. He knows who are his and whose aren't. He knows when and where to be. So there's not just a man agenda like we would have to say, hey, this is what we would do to grow our business or to gather some notoriety in that way. That's not at all what Jesus is trying to do. Verse 5 states that his brothers didn't believe in him. The fact that they think that Jesus is on some kind of self-serving mission or journey really is another sign that they really don't know who he is or what he's there to do. It's another evidence. So they're nudging for him to come out and do these things. It is, again, it's what a typical family would do in camaraderie and in encouragement. No, don't give up. Hey, let's go. This will be good. But they don't have spiritual discernment to understand what he's doing. Oh, if they did understand who he is and what he's doing, what a different perspective they would have on his life and these things he's doing. I think some of us can really relate to this. You might have family who is not saved or unsaved, but they're maybe religious in their past. They have some church experience or exposure. But they're not spiritually discerned. They don't really get what's going on in the kingdom. Or maybe you have some family or friends who are still religiously practiced, but again, not saved. They do religious things. They attend church. They participate, serve, even give. But they're not truly, Jesus is not Lord of their lives. They're not disciples that are growing and sanctified in him. And along the way, these family and friends can give good advice and look to try to love you and, you know, how you should or shouldn't prioritize your life. They like to chime in, and likely they're thankful that you're involved in church, but also don't like it when you get overly zealous about your passion for God. You know, like, oh, no, it's good you go to church, but, you know, tone it down a little bit. It's getting a little radical. And, you know, so sometimes that's that attitude. Or maybe you have unbelieving family and friends who are not religious in any way. They're irreligious. They want nothing to do with God. They don't go to church. They don't even really know what's going on. And so maybe they're less critical I'm sorry, they're maybe more critical, or they're less tolerant of your Christian walk. You know, maybe they put up with your passion for God, but if you were willing to kind of leave it behind and be normal, they would be really stoked about that. So I think we can kind of relate to what it is to know or have friends or family who are close to us who just don't get it. And that's a lot of what's happening here. And I think it's a good reminder for us that this will be the case. This was the case for Jesus. That our blood family, sometimes our closest friends who know us really well, don't know us really well. Because they don't have any spiritual discernment for the reality of what it is to be alive in Christ. And there's a real tension that can come from that. Even persecution, even breakdown within a family. We have to remember, church, that God knows us best. His word is our true guiding light and our source for truth and conviction. We aim to be faithful and committed to fulfilling our master's commands for our life and not our family or our friends' commands, wishes, desires. So let us not be surprised then when we have hardship, when we have strain, when we have even fallout that happens. The scriptures are clear that this will happen to the people of God who hold fast to Christ and obey him and walk with him above all. I want to give you a reminder of this in Jesus' own words in Matthew 10. He says this in verse 16 through 22, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." If we're honest, when we read that first line, you imagine really bad guys. Terrorists and mean people and like, okay, so we're like doves among wolves, okay. So yeah, okay, I get this, a really jacked up, broken world, okay. But the context is not necessarily that. Look at the rest of his words. "Beware of men." So there's a general statement here. "For they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." Now notice this. Verse 21, "Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." The call of God on us is very real. The opposition is not only real, but it can come from those who you're closest to in this life. Friends or family. We need to endure to the end. We need to not be surprised when this kind of persecution or angst or different opinion or press comes from those that we're close to. And I want us to see today that Jesus encountered this with those that were close to him in the horizontal as well. Let's look at verse 6. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." Jesus doesn't bend to the peer pressure of what his brothers are calling him to go do, and let's go have this time, but remains faithful to the divine timeline for when he must be arrested and killed. When he's speaking of "my time has not yet come," that's what that's a reference to. It's that hour of the death of his flesh, that hour of the atonement. That work that must be done on behalf of his people. How often are we being guilty of being impatient with whatever?
and we want it our way. We want it in our time. We will often use logic or our fleshly desire to say, okay, well, this is the right thing to do or the right way to do it. And don't really submit to God's time in these things. But we must see, church, that God's time is always better than ours. As logical as it may look, as much as it may feel like it's the right thing in the here and now, do you trust in God's time, who can see so much further than you can? He can see over the next hill that you can't see. He sees the inner workings of relationships, the inner working of your own life that you may not see or even understand in this season. But do you trust that? Do you trust him? Do you trust his perfect plan, his perfect time? Or, as we're at war with our flesh, do you often give in to, no, I will have it now. This is what I want. This is what I'll do. Man's time is not God's time often. The scriptures tell us this again and again. But his ways are always better. So while it's easy to kind of dismiss this section and say, okay, we're dealing with human priorities versus divine priorities, you must stop and consider the very real thing that's happening here and be attentive to God's will and time, if we're going to remain faithful to him and not become the Lord of our own lives, not become our own authority. In the most simple of matters, even in this kind of simple thing, like, hey, let's go here, and Jesus is like, no, there's a very specific thing to happen, and it's not time. What's striking to me about this statement is not necessarily the thing he says again and again, which is, my time has not yet come, but the thing he says to them, which is, your time is always here. What does he mean by that? What he means by my time has not yet come is the hour of the death of his flesh. So the fact that their time is always here is a speaking to their constant, the unregenerate person's constant state of death. There is no life. At that very moment outside of Christ, you're always on the brink of eternal death. Your time is always here. You're always on the cusp of the biggest thing for your eternity. It is a hugely profound statement. Every minute they continue life unconverted is a minute that could be their eternal demise if they were to die. Jesus, who is life, has a specific moment coming for his flesh to die, to do that atoning work. But all the unsaved know is death and sin. All the time. Don't know lasting, true, eternal life with God until salvation. We who are saved have a specific time our flesh will die. But like Jesus, we will rise and live forever with Christ. Amen? So this is a profound and powerful statement that should bring urgency to its hearers, especially to the unsaved. He continues in his indictment of them, again, what we could just glance over and really miss the weight of this statement. In verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come. The world cannot hate them. Why? Because they're part of it. Part of the world. The world hates Jesus because Jesus' message declares that they're evil and demands that they're desperate for him alone, by which an unbelieving world wants nothing to do with. A self-worshipping, self-indulgent, sin-soaked society doesn't want to hear the convictions of the Holy Redeemer. They can't stand being told they're wrong. This is our reality too, as the church, for those of us who stand with Christ, who live for him and preach his word and truth and look to be sanctified and obedient to his holy word. Just like I read a moment ago, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. We often sometimes want to leave church and go back into our kind of normal flow of our day or week, and we forget these things. And so we think, well, surely if I'm doing the Christian life right, I won't have enemies. Surely standing for God's truths won't mean that people disown me or even persecute. Like, we actually think that there's a way to be a Christian and make it all nice and happy, and that actually is what the good life looks like. That is what the good life looks like in heaven, outside of sin and death. But in the meantime, we're at war. And those who are dead in their flesh want nothing to do with the holiness of God. And thereby, the people who stand with him and represent his holy name, they will hate you for his name's sake. Let's not be naive or unprepared for real persecution from anyone or everyone who is outside the true church. I think about it often. What will the day be like when one of us is falsely accused, arrested, being falsely tried and kept in a prison cell for whatever? How will we respond? What if that's me? How will you respond? Your horizontal fleshly perspective says, well, what about God? What about Jennifer? What about the kids? What about our church? What about, this surely can't be right. This surely can't be, we must be doing something wrong. We must avoid this. No, not if standing for truth and for God against a broken society that hates the things of God and being that bright light of the gospel means that that persecution will happen, will come. So we need not be surprised. We need not throw it away and avoid it. We must acknowledge that these things are real. That when we're of the world, we're not hated by them. We're one of them. When we're with Christ, then we're hated for everything that we stand for and represent in him. Look at verse 9 through 13. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for the fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. So on Jesus' own timeline, he actually does go into the region of Judea. He doesn't go participate in the feast with everybody else because that would be an exposure and a certain thing that he's saying, hey, my time has not yet come to do that. But he, in his own perfect way, is going to navigate parts of this region and interact with some folks and do some certain things. So now he's kind of moved in this area. We're being given then in this text a view of the crowds that are there in the region and at the feast and going, hey, where is Jesus? And then we're introduced to this testimony of muttering. Now, that's not a word we use a lot. I don't know when the last time you told your kids, hey, stop muttering. You could use it after you understand what it means. I mean, we're familiar with what it is. It's muttering is that thing where you say in a low tone, kind of a whisper, something disgruntled, something of discrediting someone else or disagreement, or you're upset, or that's muttering. You're kind of whispering to your neighbor. You don't want the rest of the room to hear, but you're like, oh man, I can't believe what she's wearing. You know, whatever that like whispered, kind of protecting it, don't want it to be public. It's muttering. The problem is muttering is not just quiet talk. It's negative. It is spreading rumors. It's gossiping. It's speaking ill. It's sharing dissatisfaction. Now, muttering is surely a sign of our rottenness and our fight against sin. that we will cut each other down, that I'm so bothered by my day or my circumstances that I'm going to complain about someone else. And why? Why do we do that? The man's aim in doing it, I think, is varied. But what we must see is it's always dishonoring God and his creation. We do it sometimes in order to feel better about ourselves. Sometimes we do it to make ourselves look better in others' eyes. So I'll kind of mutter to you about so-and-so, because by cutting them down, I feel like I look better in your eyes. We do it sometimes to make someone else look bad just because we don't like them. We want to see them have a bad reputation. We don't agree with what they're doing. Or we see it here in these verse 12 and 13, that the opinions and muttering that's happening about Jesus is varied. Some are tolerant of him, saying he's a good man. Others are dismayed and saying, hey, he's leading people astray, and they're bothered by it. But notice that they keep the opinions to themselves, to a whisper, to a mutter. And they do that not because they're fearful that Jesus will hear them. They're fearful that the Jewish leaders will hear them. This is another sign as to the culture and the priorities that man lives in. It is a sign of the fear of man, that we in our flesh and our sin are more concerned about what others think than what God thinks. It's really interesting. If we really stop to do business with the fact that God knows our most inner thoughts, our most inner activities, and yet a lot of times we make our decisions solely based on what man will or will not see. Or in this instance, they didn't want to be associated with Jesus or have Jewish leaders hear that they were talking about him. So that's why they're keeping it down. We must see the lostness in this, not only in the slander and the gossip and the muttering, but also in the way that the fear of man plays out in our lives. And surely the conclusions or the judgment they have of who Jesus really is wrong. We'll come back to that. Look at verse 14 and 15. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? The feast was about a week long. So when it says about the middle of the feast, it's 2 or 3 days in. Jesus is said to be teaching at the temple. This is an unusual marker for John. John doesn't spend a lot of time in his gospel highlighting the teaching of Jesus or the things that Jesus is doing, because his aim, as we've talked about early on, is the person of Jesus. He wants to show who Jesus is, especially as the Son of God, that we would believe in him as the Son of God and see his divine person and who he is. So it's less just about the other details. And we kind of see that here, because there's no mention of what Jesus is teaching about, just that he was teaching, thereby highlighting the authority that he was doing that, which is really the context now of what we're about to see in the next verses, that he was doing this authoritative thing. Jesus' teaching here is a critical reveal of the authority he has and that he speaks by. See, the fact that Jesus was teaching formally at the temple put a unique light on him as far as how people saw him and thought of him in comparison, especially to the other rabbis. So in this high rule, high law, Pharisaical environment that the Jewish culture and faith had become, the authority of the rabbi teacher was a big deal. They're formally taught. Their grooming is a high call. They would declare in their teachings authority based on their credentials, the different schools they came out of, and or even quoting those who they sat under or who have studied under. So there's a lot of name dropping in some of that. Like, I say this on the authority of this former rabbi, and that's a lot of the way that was done. The clout of the rabbi is a cornerstone in the now practiced Jewish faith. So when Jesus is seen teaching, and it's understood that he did not go through the formal route of training and learning that the rabbis do, people are shocked. They're shocked partially because he's really good at what he does. So how is this the case when he didn't get trained formally? And we share the shock of this. We too are in love with our man-made systems. We hold high the formative ways that we do this. The authorities and traditions that we have put in place that you should go through. And we're often offended when someone skirts that or doesn't go about it the normal way. Many times it doesn't matter if they can perform at a same or better level. It's simply just the principle that they didn't do what everyone else did. This is what's happening here. They're amazed that Jesus knows so much and yet is so eloquent without that formal training. And it's created a disgruntledness that he's doing this work without these formal credentials. Now, I don't in any way look to put myself on the same level of Jesus, but I understand what this is in society, because I too have not been formally trained in my shepherding flock. I'm part of a small fraternity of men that God's raised up that did not go through the formal ranks of going to seminary and a degree hanging on my wall. It's been a unique path that God had took me on. He had me discipled at a very young age, groomed and matured. Even in my teens, people were saying, "We see you readied for this call on your life." And it was in those next years where I surrounded myself with godly men who really discipled and poured into me. I was fervent in my study and dividing the word and digging in, even to the point where the study holistically of the word was starting to bring about convictions of what even just my church upbringing traditions had said. An ongoing growth and maturity over the years by God's sovereign hand took me on a very unique course where at when my ministry began to show fruit and we began to see, hey, this is something we're going to do. Do we stop and go to school? And there was so much fruit in what we were doing that affirmed plural decision was, no, let's keep doing the ministry that God's put before us unto getting to a place where eventually vetted and qualified to be lead pastor of historic First Baptist Aldrive Church. No pastor, let me say this, has the God-given right to stand in the pulpit and or lead the sheep if not properly trained and studied to rightly divide and lead God's people, divide his word and lead his people. The uniqueness for me and for others is that just because you didn't go through a certain route of training doesn't mean you're not trained or not readied or not qualified. You all saw my readied being made ready and qualification over years of shepherding the flock and vetting those teachings, and even through a year and a half national vetting of the 100 guys we looked at for this position and coming to the end of that by God's call saying Josh is readied and set forth and proven in these things. The day that I ever proved to not be readied or qualified is the day that I'm to stop doing this job. It's not a one time you get your junior D-man badge and then forever you just get to keep doing this. No, you must remain qualified according to the scriptures. You must continue to grow and be sanctified. You must continue to not ever begin to make it your own word, but the speaking and the preaching of God's holy word, and be accountable to that. And praise God for it. You know, at the end of the day, there is uniquely something, the fact that I don't get to say, hey, look at my credentials. Look at what I did. My story is, look at what God did. And I'm privileged to have been taken on the path he did. There was never a plan to say, hey, here's the way I'm going to get around having to go to school. in high education. No, God really took those steps and made the way. And he's done it for others. And he did it for the disciples. There's another passage in the scriptures that talks about how the disciples didn't go through that formal training. So who are they to be planting churches and leading the flock and speaking the words of God? They're trained, but just not formally trained in the man-made systems that we've developed. So all that to be said, there's nothing wrong with the beautiful and wonderful formal training that's provided. The right schools and professors that help equip. Many of my disciples that have gone on to full-time ministry, I've helped endorse and get to seminary and to school. So it's also not to say that we throw out the whole system either. So make sure you're not hearing me say that. But I relate to this in that way, that what is most important here is what is being done. And what we have to see is that we get in our own way sometimes with our own system and objectives that we like to put in place. And people were tripping on that for Jesus, not seeing the fruit of the evidence before them, but bothered by the lack of what he didn't have in their eyes. Often when Jesus taught, he would say, "You have heard it said, but I say." So this leads to where this is going next, because when he would do that, he would mess up the Jewish listeners. Because the "you have heard it said" is a reference to basically the Jewish culture or teachings or even the way the law is being interpreted. But he's bringing correction to it. He's saying, "But I say." And so for the listeners, they're going, whoa, you don't get to do that. That's history. That's the way we've all agreed. That's the way it should be. And so in that, Jesus is claiming an authority for his teaching that just is game-changing, throwing the gauntlet at it. And so that's where now the discussion begins to move into the content of some of what's being said and the authority by which he speaks of. It says in verse 16, "So Jesus answered them, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me.'" And this kind of comes back to, like, it's proven if it's really of God, because God's validating it. It's not all the false prophets that have come and said, "Here's my grand idea," is all proved to be false because they're originated from man. Jesus states he's teaching. His teaching is not his own in a way that he conjured it up like a false prophet would. He's not speaking of his own ideas and personal convictions like a human would come up with these things. What he's saying is, no, this is validated because this is of God, by which I'm a part of. I'm God. These are words of God. They do not originate with man. They're holy. He's endorsing, he's stating his authority to say what's being said. It's a huge statement because only he could say it that way. No one else, anyone else would be blaspheming, anyone else would be lying. It builds on it in verse 17. "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority." So this is a reference to spiritual discernment. If you're saved, if you're set free, if you truly have a heart that longs for God, not just a religious conviction to pursue God, but truly a saved and set free heart that longs for God, you want to do God's will, then there's a discernment of knowing what truth is and what is of God. And there's no doubt in you. You don't halfway kind of cling to it. For the truly saved Christian, you don't kind of add the teachings of God and the Holy Bible to your repertoire and you kind of lean on it. No, you're all in. You don't lean, you jump. You wholly trust yourself to God and the authority of him. And that's really kind of what he's saying. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. Those who are spiritually discerned will know, they will see this, and they will give their lives to it. The right way, the will of God, is known in the teachings of Jesus as the authoritative word of God. So he's informing us how to have some certainty in that and where that comes from. Thousands of years ago, one of Israel's prophets was moved by the Holy Spirit to say, "Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord." Hosea 6:3. There's a confidence, there's a conviction in knowing the true word of God for those who have that spiritual discernment. Look at verse 18. "The one who speaks of his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." A true teacher of God does not speak on his own authority. He doesn't need to. He's speaking of the authority of God. He's speaking the words of God on the authority of God. To speak of your own authority is only to make much of yourself for your own glory. No, no, no. A true teacher of God's words speaks on the authority of God and therefore points the hearers not to himself, but to God. Any teaching that is self-promoting or self-endorsed is a lifting up of oneself. This is sinful. It's to take away from that which is God's and belongs to God alone. The one who is true is always speaking on the authority of God and pointing the hearers to God. So in some ways, what Jesus is declaring here is you'll see the evidence of the falsehood as it glorifies man, it points to man. This is why when you're moved by a great sermon or awesome Bible teaching, you must give credit to where credit is due. You need to see that the deliverer's words, the delivery is not the gold. The gold is the word. It is God. To give credit to the delivery and to skirt praise be to God, or to acknowledge that it is the actual words of God that's doing the work in your life, the delivery without that is not worth anything. And yet, how often do we forego giving praise to God or for what God is doing in his word and turn all of our praise to the deliverer? And so, I love you and I appreciate your encouragement, but don't only ever say, "Pastor, great sermon." Ditch that entirely. Say, "Pastor, God is great. Here's the way the words at work in my life." That's the thing I long to hear from you. Because at the end of the day, it's about him. If the thing I really want to hear from you is, "Pastor, you did a great job delivering that sermon," at the end of the day, who's that about? Me. Thereby, what are we doing? If the audience remembers the messenger more than the message, then the messenger has failed. Isaiah 66:2, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Church, the goal is praise be to God. Look at what God's word is doing. Sure, you can acknowledge the giftedness in a certain sermon or delivery, but even that is praise be to God, because that's God's gifting in that person. Sure, you can say thank you for being a good steward of that gift, but even that idea, thought, concept, encouragement should be tiny in the boat of praise to God for what he's doing and who he is. I want to ask you to pray for me as your pastor, as your main teaching pastor here, and for our teaching team, that the word of God would never become less central, less important, less than the name of the one speaking it. I'm not doing my job if you walk out of here week after week and say, Pastor Josh is great. I'm not doing my job. I'm doing my job if you walk out of here week after week and say, God is great. Amen? Please, please help me to work on that. If I can do something to help you do that better, then let's talk about that. Because that's truly the desire of my heart. All right. Look at 19 through 23 as we wrap up. Has not Moses given you the law, he says? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? So his hearers are devout students of Moses, disciples of Moses. And here he's really pointing out the insufficiency of Moses in comparison to him, the Son of God, right? It's a fair insufficiency. None of them kept the law of Moses. They're all guilty of failing. They're guilty of not obeying it. So he's kind of going, based on what do you want to kill me for healing this guy on the Sabbath? With what authority do you seek to discipline me for healing a man on the Sabbath? Is kind of what he's saying here. When you have no record of keeping the law of God. He's basically saying, you don't know the ways of God better than me. And so he's using this as a moment to highlight and bring some clarity and some correcting of how they misapply the law. A.W. Pink, theologian of old, that said it well in commentary already, he said, they profess to be the disciples of Moses, and yet there they were with murder in their hearts because he had healed a man on the Sabbath. He had just declared there was no unrighteousness in himself. Now he's uncovered the unrighteousness which is in them. For they stood ready to break the sixth commandment of the Decalogue. So they're getting really worked up like, hey, you can't mess with the Sabbath. And then over here they're going, let's kill this guy. Right, the imbalance in obeying the Ten Commandments, right? Now, a quick highlight from what we learned a few months ago at midweek in our work through our Word of Truth Catechism about the Sabbath. Christ teaches us here that it is good and right to do works of necessity and works of mercy that can legitimately be performed on the Sabbath. As we're called to still obey the Sabbath, have a day focused on God, a day by which we cease our work, our labor, to honor and have that focus on him, that we still are permitted to do works of necessity or works of mercy, like he did in healing this man. So we're permitted to engage in these things. So just a reminder and a call back to that. If you want more on that, we can get it to you. There's an understanding of these things that they had twisted in tradition and are missing the heart of God. And this is hugely evident in their response to Jesus. They look at him, the crowd says, you have a demon. I really want you to take a minute and really consider this with me. Sometimes we look at Jesus as we study the word and we can kind of make him out to be a character in a story. Church, this is God in flesh. Holy, righteous, worthy of all adoration and praise and respect and honor. How outrageous is it that these people look at him and say, you have a demon. I want you to feel the weight of that with me. How wrong their judgment is of him. What an indictment on sinful, wicked mankind. What a grotesque display of man's sin at its best. But praise God for his grace and his humility to put on flesh, to take on such ridicule to the point of death, to redeem us to glory. Amen? Man. What I love is that Jesus didn't respond to these insults in the flesh, in a sinful way. The next time you're feeling like you're not getting the respect you deserve, church, little Christ, disciples of Christ, can I remind you, can I call you to this, to remember this moment, to remember the response of Jesus, to not respond in the flesh? Remember what was said to the great I am, by which you are nothing, nowhere near due. So the disrespect you're feeling is like this compared to what he received. I'm reminded of the words of Peter, 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23. For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. What a beautiful illustration of John, of this moment in John 7 that Peter's giving later. He didn't revile in return. I want you to see that playing out here in John 7. Oh Lord, give us grace to follow in his steps. Look at verse 24 as we close the last verse of our day. Do not judge by appearances, Jesus says, but judge with right judgment. Many concluded with wrong judgment the healing that Jesus did on the Sabbath was against God's law. His point here is concise, that human observation alone is not enough information. The outward appearance is often not a good and true sign of the whole state of the heart. Perception is not always reality. Instead, he commends them to judge with right judgment. The entire sermon, this entire passage we looked at today, 1 through 24, is an example of wrong and right judgment. Think of it with me. The brothers had wrong judgment about the timing of Jesus' entry to the festival of the booths. The muttering crowd had wrong judgments about Jesus. The Jewish audience that heard the teaching of Jesus in the temple had wrong judgments about who he was and the authority by which he taught. The crowd who declared Jesus to have a demon had terrible judgment. And his judgment, their judgment of his healing on the Sabbath being wrong. Right judgment is right because it honors God. That's the first thing I want you to take away today. Right judgment requires God and God's truth and spiritual discernment. It won't be right without that. So how do we know that we're rightly judging a situation? How do we know that we're honoring God's will or command? And so I just want to give you four practical takeaways this morning so that we can go apply this. How do we have right judgment as Jesus is instructing us? The first thing is you have to have spiritual discernment. Everything you do is evil, the scriptures say, until new birth. You might do a lot of horizontal good, but none of it is unto the glory of God. He is never your aim until your new birth. So to truly have right judgment, God-honoring judgment, God-honoring action, you need God. You need life with God. You need to be spiritually discerned. You need to be reborn. You need faith. That's one. Number two, what does his word say? To have right judgment, church, let's know what he says about Everything. What does his word say? How often are you in his word to reorient your heart and your mind and your thinking, to sanctify and refine and grow and mature, to be in the word enough to recall it, so that when you're out doing the daily activities of life, you're not constantly making right judgment for the fact that the word is not in view? We need to be in the word. Are you in the word? Are you pursuing the word? Are you hungry for the word, like the drippings of the honeycomb, as those of old would say? You're reading with us in our daily reading plan. Go to the website, get plugged in. You get a daily email. A weekly devotion is a way to be in the word. It's not the only way. It's a way. What does the word say? Are you in the word daily? Number three, go to him in prayer. Let's not try to have right judgment and do the things of God without God. Let's walk and talk with him. Let's be in fellowship and communion and talking with him. Prayer, church, that is in line with his word. And number four, get counsel from mature, godly brothers and sisters. As we're being sanctified, as I'm maturing in my faith, I'm seeing more and more the need to be checked. So we have this practice. I've shared it with you before. I pray you would take on the same kinds of practices. Jennifer and I don't make big decisions alone. Our leadership now doesn't do this. We slow down. We invite others in, mature brothers and sisters. What do you see that I'm not seeing here? Why? Because I can convince myself that, man, maybe it needs to be this and not this. And here's how I can justify it. And, oh, it's surely going to be a good thing. I can convince Jennifer. We can be convinced together. So good, right judgment means I'm going to be quick to want to be checked. I want to make a right judgment, not a Josh feels good about it judgment, whereby I could Jesus juke you with scriptures and tweak my prayer. I mean, you can really still find your way. So the check and balance of other mature brothers and sisters, whereby you're doing life in community, is a beautiful gift of God to help us have right judgment along the way. So don't miss out on that, please. It's a beautiful way we walk together. I'm excited about the practical outplay of these things. The acknowledgement of muttering, the acknowledgement of God's time is not our time, and the other things we saw in today's word. I pray this is one of those weeks where you find yourself back in this testimony, combing through it throughout the week. And so with that, we're going to pray. We're going to worship God with a beautiful song to join with the angels and exalt his name. And then we have something special to do to conclude our hour. Father, we thank you for this time. For this time together in communion, the body of Christ, seeking your holy face, listening to your words, Lord, that your words convict, that they propel, they motivate us to what you have before us. They motivate us to right judgment, not wrong judgment, but right judgment, God-honoring judgment, a lifestyle that honors you, decisions and opportunities to steward what you've entrusted to us for your name's sake, despite what we might face. We're yours, and we want to join with the angels. We want to join with all of creation that one day will worship you, God, as the holy God, the one true God, worthy of all of it, for you, for your glory. We live and we sing. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's rise together and sing together.